We took that couple-of-week break for Christmas. So we're at Micah chapter 6, and I'm reading the entire chapter as our text. Micah 6. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done for you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures, the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales and with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant and not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil yourselves. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Therefore, I give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of nations. I think most of us have kind of a latent fear of lawsuits, don't we? It would be a bad day when something comes in the mail and somebody, you know, tells you that you're being sued. It's a dread that kind of lingers in our minds, hoping that it never happens, and we can envision our homes and our life savings and all sorts of things just melting away because someone is out to get us. But that really is all a lawsuit can do. It can take your stuff. It can mess up your life for a while here. But when God states his intention of a lawsuit, it really is time to sit up and pay attention, isn't it? That's exactly what we have here in Micah 6. Now, this is all in the context of ancient treaties and covenants. And if you'd look at your blue sheet there, there's five points that make up these ancient treaties. Many of these have been found, and these are the basic aspects of how these treaties worked. There would be a preamble identifying the lordship of some great king, whoever he was, and stressing his greatness and dominance, his imminence, his nearness to the vassal king, his power to dominate the vassal king, that sort of thing. Then a historical prologue recounted the great king's previous relationship to the vassal. Special emphasis on the benefits and blessings of that relationship. I've been good to you, sorts of statements. I've done this for you. Then three, the ethical stipulations. This enumerated the vassal's obligation to the great king. In other words, if you want to stay in this relationship with me as the great king, you've got to do this stuff. Then there was a list of sanctions, both positive and negative. If you do what the covenant says, you get this. I protect you from your enemies. I give you this. If you don't, then I do this. And you're pretty familiar with this sort of thing. But if you ever read some of those negative stipulations, it'll chill your blood. I mean, it was really nasty stuff that they promised to do to a vassal if he didn't fulfill his obligations. And then most of the time there was some sort of arrangement for succession. What happens if the great king dies? Well, does the vassal still owe the obligation to that great king's son or successor? So there's some kind of arrangement made for continuation of the covenant bond. Now, the lawsuit idea came in when the stipulations have not been met. Someone would be sent to announce the fact that you have broken this particular covenant, you have not met the stipulations, therefore, you know, I'm coming against you to bring the sanctions, the negative sanctions against you. And often when this attorney, in a sense, would go to announce that, he would reiterate what those sanctions would be. And then that would be followed up by a carrying out of those sanctions on the vassal king and his kingdom. This five-point pattern, if you sit down and read in one sitting, which would be a bit of a challenge, but read through the book of Deuteronomy, you'll discover this five-point pattern is there in the book of Deuteronomy. Hosea follows a similar pattern as well. And an argument could be made that the whole Old Testament follows this particular pattern of covenantal arrangement as well. And if that's the case, then all of the prophets would be part of this covenant lawsuit idea. What are they doing? They're coming, declaring to the people, repent or the sanctions are coming. So they function in this role of the covenant lawsuit. So what's the content here that Micah brings up relative to this covenant lawsuit against the nation of Israel? Well, he tells them that God had been faithful. In verses 3 to 5, he rehearses how God had faithfully brought them out of Egypt. Look at those verses. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. And he goes on and just speaks very briefly of that history. But he's pointing out, I kept my end of the bargain. I did what I was to do relative to the covenant that I established, and a covenant to which you swore your allegiance. Israel's unfaithfulness, though, he points out the sins of the people. Now, this is the same nation that said, all that the Lord said we will do. That was their pledge. Look at verses 10 to 13. Ill-gotten treasures, the short ephah. The ephah was a dry measure. So if your ephah was short, you were cheating people whenever you measured out grain or whatever. So the short ephah, and then similarly, dishonest scales. So when you were weighing out something, you weren't using the proper weights. So again, you were cheating people. False weights, violence, liars, their tongues speak deceitfully. And then if you jump down to verse 16, he summarizes there their idolatry. You've observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Omri was a murderer and a pagan idol worshiper. Really, really bad guy. He promoted the calf worship that Jeroboam had initiated. And he was Ahab's father. Ahab was probably worse than Omri. So both of them were really bad guys. Ahab, you know, married the wicked queen Jezebel. Listen to this account from 1 Kings 16 of Ahab. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. He was a bad guy, a really bad guy. So idolatry was a huge issue in this covenant lawsuit stuff, but it wasn't the only thing. All of the things that Micah lists here were things that were strictly and specifically forbidden in the law of Moses. The idea of the short ephah and dishonest weights, it was all forbidden. But they did it anyway. So they broke the covenant in relationship to one another and in relationship with God. But he goes on to say that they knew what they were doing was wrong. Look at verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Is the short ephah, the false weight, is that acting justly? Is that being merciful? No, not at all. The Lord showed them how to live and deal with one another justly. And he's saying, you knew it. God told you. He has shown you, oh man. Kids, let me talk to you. Now, when I was little, that was a long time ago, but when I was little, I used to hate it when my mom or dad would say, don't you know better than that? I mean, how do you reply to that? It was a statement that said, I had been instructed, I had been taught to do this or that or the other thing. And even though I knew it, I didn't do what I was supposed to do. And there's not much that you can do to get out of that, is there? You could try and say, well, no, I didn't know. But they know that you know. So you can't get out of it that way. You can't say, well, I just didn't know that. So it's a very difficult spot when your parents say to you, don't you know better than that? And it sort of says to us that not only was it wrong, but it was also foolish because we had better teaching than what we acted on. Now, that puts us in a difficult position. But that's what God is saying to the Israelites through Micah, saying exactly that. You knew better. I told you not to worship idols. I told you not to cheat people. I told you not to kill people. But you went and did it anyway. And now a punishment was going to come against them. And I want you to listen, if you can, for a little bit longer and see if you can figure out what the only hope is when God's punishment comes. All right? So there was no excuse for the Israelites. He lays out these three items: to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. It's really just a very, very brief little summary of the law. We are to seek justice. We are to do justly toward one another. We are to walk humbly with God. Really, is there any other way to walk with Him? I don't think so. We are to be merciful to people as God has been merciful to us. Now, some years back, this was kind of taken as a theme verse by the more liberal end of the church and became sort of their mantra for all that was to be done. And even though they had no time for Christ and His cross and everything else, they were able to teach some pretty powerful moralism through this. Let's go out and be nice was kind of their message. Now, and that is the message of the law, isn't it? That we are to be just and merciful and good toward one another. And they hadn't done it. But if we look honestly at this, each of us has failed in the stipulations of God's law as well, haven't we? Are you always just? Can you say that you've always loved mercy? Can you declare without reservation that you're always humble before God? No, I'm not. You see, God has a covenant lawsuit He could bring against each one of us as well. Now, the results of that lawsuit we find in Micah's statements here also. Look at verse 9. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Then verses 13 through 15, he talks about what's going to happen, that just all this futility, they're gonna work hard and not be able to reap any of the benefits of what they've done. Now, we've looked at some of those very similar ideas previously here in the book of Micah as well. And God is perfectly justified in bringing all of these things because they broke their agreement. They broke what they swore they were going to do. So he predicts this destruction and futility. And one of the, the primary purpose of the covenant lawsuit and the attorney declaring what's going to happen is to point out their failures. But along with that is to point out the righteousness and justice of God in carrying out what he said he would do when they agreed to the covenant. So this is an appropriate sentence for their unlawful behavior, but it is more than just unlawful. It is a breach of covenant because several times, as a nation, they swore their allegiance to what God required. Then he begins to talk about sacrifice. He mentions the insufficient ones first in verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now here he's getting at all the religious stuff that we do. That stuff that we do thinking that somehow we can acquire God's favor by doing stuff. It's reminiscent of Samuel's words, obedience is better than sacrifice. This is any of that stuff that we do that we think will offset the bad stuff we did yesterday. It's all of our self-atoning behaviors. Look at the last sentence of verse 7. It sends a chill down your back, doesn't it? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? There's a great deal of soberness there, even though it has a nice, real nice poetic flow to it. So what if you did offer the fruit of your body for the sin of your soul? What if you did that? You would still die in your sin. Your sacrifice is insufficient. Your child cannot redeem you from your rebellion. As precious as your child may be, both to you and to God, your sin is too great to be redeemed by the fruit of your body. It would be insufficient. Now, the sufficient one did indeed come. The one that Micah previously prophesied in chapter 5. And the thing that makes this notion of me offering some kind of sacrifice to God so obnoxious is that God did give His only begotten Son to be the Redeemer. We must never think that we can replace that sacrifice or ever hoped to add to it. To try to augment the work of Christ is blatantly to add to your sin. God swore out his lawsuit against Israel, and there was nothing they could offer to change it at that point. Their only hope was the same as ours today, that God himself would provide a sacrifice that would be sufficient. God's lawsuit warned of judgment, and that judgment came against Israel. And they were defeated. They were exiled. But even in that, those who trusted in the coming Redeemer remained God's people, even though going through terrible suffering. We come across others in the Scripture, Ezekiel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Jeremiah, and a number of other of the faithful prophets who endured the struggles, the difficulties of defeat, slaughter, exile. And there may have been who knows how many other faithful believers who endured the punishment of the nation, although they themselves were safe in the Redeemer. Not safe from the temporal judgment, but safe from the judgment, ultimate judgment of God. So the point was not the outward circumstances of the nation, but was the real faith in God, in His coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, the only sufficient sacrifice. So God's lawsuit came against Jesus for us. Now there was no prophet at the foot of the cross declaring the broken stipulations of the covenant. But Did he not understand this in the garden the night before he died? What was Jesus' plea? Lord, if this cup can pass from me. The cup of what? The cup of God's wrath and anger for the broken stipulations of the covenant. That's what he had to endure the next day. The stipulations that we stirred up, the ones that we created. Not the stipulations, but the sanctions. Coming against us is where it should have come. But Jesus took it on our behalf. The lawsuit was filed, the judgment came, the innocent bears the punishment of the guilty. This was God's plan from the beginning. So a question for us to ponder. If Christ bore the wrath of God for us, should we continue to pursue a life filled with the stuff of the lawsuit? Or as Paul asked the same question, shall we sin that grace may increase? No. That's just a dumb question. May it never be, Paul says. God forbid that we would think so foolishly. So may the grace of God in Christ motivate us to live in joy and obedience in this new year. Because Christ not only heard the lawsuit read to him in a figurative sense, he bore every sanction against you and your sin for his glory and for the good of his church. Let's live in that reality. Let's relish the goodness of Christ. Let's relish the goodness of his sacrifice for us. Let's come together and come to his table now and rehearse those things in your mind that Christ's sacrifice was indeed the only one that was sufficient.